Ephesians 2, verse 11. Let's hear the Lord's word. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Bow your head with me just for a moment, please. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Dear Father in heaven, for help we pray. Power from on high, liberty to declare the counsel of God. Let this be a word in season for thy people. Let the old gospel ring once again from this pulpit. And Lord, we want it to ring once again in our own hearts. Let not our familiarity with the subject matter create any kind of disinterest. Lord, we pray that it will come with freshness, because the Spirit of God has intervened, because he is the one that has empowered not simply the minister, but he has come and borne witness with his own truth in the hearts of everyone here. We ask it all in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. One of the greatest contributing factors to the spiritual malaise that has afflicted the Church of Christ for many years now is the great lack of preaching there has been on the position, that every believer holds in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say I could make that statement. In many fundamental evangelical churches across this city, and there'd be a number of the Lord's people who would be scratching their heads, wondering what in the world he's talking about. The position that every believer holds in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the preaching ministry of the Word of God to believers is not centered on the objective work of Jesus Christ, the objective work of his life and his death, when Christians are not told plainly who and what they are and have in Jesus Christ, when the emphasis in the preaching and in the believer's thinking is on self, on his own experiences, his own feelings, on what he ought to do and what he has or hasn't done, then there will always be in such a climate spiritual frustration, spiritual bondage, and spiritual defeat. Simply because there has not been the focus on the objective work of Christ and the position that every believer holds in Him because of that work. Don't misunderstand my meaning tonight. I'm not saying that preachers are never called upon by God to tell the Lord's people, to urge them to what one old divine called a devout and holy life, because they are. That is part and parcel to their ministry. Nor do I mean by what I'm saying that Christians should never examine themselves closely to see whether or not they're in the faith, because they should, according to the Word of God. I am not suggesting that there is no place for subjective experiences in considering the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ. But if all a man has is a knowledge of those objective truths, if all he has is a mere mental grasp of Jesus Christ's life, what he did, how he lived, what he said, what he preached, what he taught, and his death upon the cross, if that's all that he has, if all he has is a head knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel, then that man has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If that's all his experience tallies up to be at the end of the day. He lacks something very critical. What the old Puritans called experimental knowledge. We would use the word in our day experiential. It's what he lacks. It's what every Christian has. An experiential knowledge of God, of Christ. And a right understanding and a right reception of the objective truths of the gospel into the heart will always lead to subjective experiences. To say, for example, that I believe that Jesus Christ loves sinners. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners is one thing. But to say with the Apostle Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me is something else altogether different. That's the experience of the doctrine. Yes, he believed that Christ loved sinners and that Christ died on the cross for sinners, but he said, I'm living by this, that he loves me. He gave himself for me. I've experienced that love. I've experienced what that death of Christ, what faith in that death actually does to the life. And of course, if you know the Apostle Paul and what he was before he was saved and what he was afterward, you know he had a very strong experiential knowledge of the gospel. But what I'm talking about now is the present day phenomenon of putting most, if not all, of the emphasis of the Christian life on our subjective experiences or our feelings and not on these objective truths of the gospel that remain true, sound, and powerful regardless of our feelings. That's the point. That results, when that's done, in the constant urging of Christians to be this, to be that, to do this, to do that, without ever giving them one moment the very motivation for doing that. And oftentimes it is the technique of guilt that becomes the motivating factor. Guilt. Never taking the time to tie in the gospel with godly living. Never taking the time to connect the dots. Just, you do this, you be this, you don't do that. But where does that relate to the gospel? What in the world does the death of Jesus Christ, what in the world does the life of Jesus Christ have to do with where I go and where I don't go? How I talk and how I don't talk? What's the tie? It's not given. For instance, Paul called upon the believers of Rome to live a godly life when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And he spends the next five chapters calling upon them to live out what it actually looks like to surrender your life to God. But not before, brothers and sisters, he spent 11 chapters expounding in Romans, the first 11 chapters, the grand doctrine of justification by faith. I mentioned last week the Apostle Paul did the exact same thing in Ephesians. He's going to, in chapter 4, verse 1, call upon them to walk worthy of this calling to be a disciple, to be a child of God. Walk worthy of that. And he spends the next three chapters, does he not, telling them, exhorting them, commanding them to put off the old man and put on the new, to put on the whole armor of God, to stand, and having done all, to stand. But not before he spent the first half of that book telling them of all these spiritual blessings that they have in Jesus Christ, all that the grace of God has, through Christ, has done to them and in them and for them. You see, he connected the dots. He made them understand the key to a devout and holy life is the gospel. The key to the experiential Christianity, to the feelings and the joys of walking in holiness of life, are preceded by a knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel. And if you and I dare attempt to live that life and to crave those experiences apart from knowledge of the gospel, we will fail miserably. So you can understand why, if from the pulpit there is the constant emphasis, if I can take it like this, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, and you really never deal with chapters 1, 2, and 3, you can understand why Christians aren't very joyful and why they feel so frustrated, defeated at times. So we come back again tonight to one of those objective truths, objective, about something else that's true of every believer. That's something, as we saw last week, that every believer, everyone, every last one of them, have been made nigh to God. Verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, key words. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off have been made nigh. Like them were Gentiles, not Jews. We were, prior to the death of Christ, shut out from the church, which was, until that point in time, composed mainly of Jews. But God opened the gospel door to include these people who were far off. It was the mystery that Paul will later write. It was the mystery of the ages that the Lord was going to open the door to the Gentiles and bring them into the family of God. Because prior to that point in time, you would have thought it's a Jewish place. It's a Jewish thing. It's only for them. They're God's people. But the mystery was revealed in the coming of Christ. As we saw last week, the grace of God has given us a standing near God. It's a position. It can't be taken from us. It can't be lost in any way. It's a position, a state we exist in. We have, therefore, access to Him, acceptance with Him. We have, therefore, an experiential knowledge of God, of being near God. It's got to happen. You can't be made near and not know that you're made near. We have been given the assurance by God that He will always, therefore, accept us. He will always accept our worship that's genuine, sincere, biblical, and He'll never, ever turn us away. But the question is this tonight: how does it happen? How are we who are far off? I mean, that's putting it mildly. How were we who are far off now made nigh, now made near? In this position, a legal position that can never change, how did that take place? That's what I want to deal with this evening for a little bit, the means of being made nigh to God. Again, I have 2 points. That's 3 sermons in a row with 2 points. I am on a roll. First point is the means we must never depend on to bring us near to God. The means we must never depend on to give us that assurance that we have this standing before God that is irreproachable, cannot be undone. There are a whole lot of lost sinners, and they're church-going people, many of them. They're depending on many wrong things to bring them to that place of nearness to God, access to Him, acceptance. In one way or another, they are depending, they're hoping, they're trusting in something that they have done or can yet do to achieve nearness to God. And it's all absolutely powerless to make them nigh. Never happens. But then there are many Christians who, while they have been made nigh to God, And that standing is always going to be there. Always, it's going to be there. They have a standing of nearness to God. They still labor under false notions as to what really gives them the assurance that they stand near to God, and indeed that they can come near to Him in their experience. They're depending on things they should not be depending on. I'm not for a moment suggesting that Christians are actually depending on these wrong things as the ground of their salvation, because if they're doing that, then they're no different than the Pharisees. They're depending upon their works of righteousness to give them a standing before God. That's not what I'm saying. They are saved, but even when someone has been saved by the pure grace of God, as it always is, they can still be found thinking and acting as if being able to stand in His presence, being able to get near to Him, is a result of something in them, something that they have done. For instance, you don't ever want to depend upon your frame of heart / feelings to make you nigh to God. It's a wonderful thing to have mountaintop experiences in the Christian life. I'm not saying that because I've had tons of them. I wish I could say that. But I have had some. And it is a wonderful place to be, in a mountaintop with Jesus. You don't want to come down. You're like those three disciples. Let's stay here. But the Lord knows that's not where you need to be all the time. It's wonderful when the heart is just brimming with joy. It has the calmness of God's peace controlling it in every situation. The feelings for the Lord, for His word, and for prayer run very deep. Desires for heavenly things run high. But in spite of how precious it is to have a very sensitive heart, a frame of heart that is so easily moved by the Spirit of God, you never want to trust the frame of your heart as something that can make you nigh to God. I do not despise having good feelings in the spiritual realm. I enjoy every time the Lord makes me feel that I'm near Him, makes me feel His love for me, makes me not just believe with my head that all things work together for good, but to feel it in my heart that all things will work together for good. I don't despise feelings of closeness to God in prayer, closeness to God in His Word, when it seems like you and the Lord are just carrying on a wonderful conversation and the world is completely shut out. But the tendency and the danger is to think that when we feel spiritual, when we feel accepted by God, when we feel near to Him, when we feel that He loves us and that we love Him, that then we have the assurance. We can have the confidence that we have a near standing to Him. because we feel like it. But those feelings, that frame of heart, I'm sure you're well aware of it, are prone to change like the weather. You go to the UK, and a lot of my time has been spent over there in the north of Ireland, as you know. You always carry what they call a jumper in the car. It's a sweater in the middle of the summer, because in a heartbeat, it can change. You can have nice, warm, sunny skies. In 15 minutes, they will be overcast. It'll be cold. It'll be rainy. Our heart is just like that. Our feelings are just like that. Then what do you do? Then what do you do when you don't feel close to God? When you don't feel love for Him and you don't feel His love for you? Because you no longer feel close to God, because you feel at a distance from Him, then the logical conclusion is, I can't get near Him. I can't get close to Him. Perhaps even I've lost my standing of nearness to Him. Folks, our feelings and our moods come and go. More with some than with others, I grant you. For whatever the reason, some of the Lord's people are just as moody can be, and you never know what kind of mood you're going to catch them in. And I'll tell you, folks, that moodiness, it plays right into the spiritual life. If I was, maybe I am and don't realize it, but if I was one of those moody people who's just flip-flopping left and right, I would want to know there's got to be something better than my frame of heart, than my mood, to give me an assurance that I have a standing near God. Of all people, I need to know that. The fact is that while our frame of heart can be bright one day and dark the next, the means of nearness to God never change. You also never want to think that it's your fruitfulness that makes you nigh to God. I'm talking about spiritual fruit. It's very true that there is this utter necessity to bear fruit if you're one of God's people, and that will happen. It's a sure thing. You can't have the Holy Ghost living inside of you and not bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to happen. It's not a question of if the Christian is going to bear fruit. It's simply a question of how much he's going to bear. Because we have been, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we have been predestinated by God to be conformed to the image of His Son, which is another way of saying that we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But no matter how much spiritual fruit you and I bear, no matter how deep our spirituality, no matter how great our love, our joy, our peace, our long-suffering, our goodness, our patience that we possess, no matter how much of our lives reflect, mirror the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much we talk like Him, how we respond like Him, whatever it is, we are trusting in something entirely opposed to the gospel if we are trusting in our spiritual fruitfulness to make us nigh to God. Again, I ask the question, what do you do when you look at your spiritual life and all you seem to be able to see is a barren desert? It's dry. It's dusty. All you can see is deadness. What do you do then? If you have been really ever so subtly depending upon your fruitfulness. You see, when you're in that condition, I mean the desert-like, waste-howling wilderness condition, you are not going to be a good judge of what is or what isn't in your life by the way of spiritual fruit. Your judgment is clouded when you're in a desert. You kind of suffer a spiritual heat stroke. You can't think clearly. All you see is barrenness. And if you do actually look to the fruit, your obedience to the commands of God, to going in the ways of the Lord, be it ever so subtly, as the way that you get this standing of nearness to God, it only means that you are not near Him. That's what it means, because when you think like that, that whole thought process is rooted in pride. And the Lord says in His Word, the proud He knows afar off, distance. He gives grace to the humble. He draws near to the humble. He gives us assurances to the humble. But pride, you want to destroy the assurance that you have a standing near God? Go ahead and depend upon your fruitfulness. Your church activity, your sacrifices, your praying, your knowledge of the Word of God, how different you are than other Christians. Go ahead. I challenge you. You're not going to find that assurance. I have a standing near God that no one will take from me. And certainly never depend upon your faith to make you nigh to God. I want us to be careful here as to what we mean. Faith is simply a vehicle that brings us to Christ and Christ to us. We come to Christ by faith. He that cometh to God must believe. Can't come to God apart from it in any saving fashion. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But faith is nothing more and nothing less than a vehicle. Faith itself does not make our standing near God. I don't know about you, but I find that after, I don't know how many years it's been, I was saved when I was just about to turn 13. I'm 60, do the math, and you'll know how many years it's been. But after these many years, I still find that my faith ebbs and flows. I find that when my faith is strong, nothing is impossible with God. No situation that I face is too hard for the Lord. And when I think like that, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me. I can. Believe it. And boldly I approach the throne of grace. No fear. Confident that I have a standing near God, and I can go right to Him. But then when my faith is weak, and I'm barely able to believe the promises of God. All I can see are my sins on so many levels, my failures, my lack of holiness, my carnal, unchristlike ways, and it seems that all is hopeless. I say to myself in so many words, I can't get near to God. Unbelief cries out that I dare not draw near. Unbelief tells me that all of this sin is just telling me, stay away from God. And so we make the tragic mistake of thinking that this right we have, this right, and I say it boldly, this right we have to stand near God, this authority that we have to stand near God depends on the strength of our faith. We're actually trusting in our faith to do what it was never designed to do. The second and final point is this. The means we must always depend on to make us nigh to God. Paul tells these Ephesians that they have been made nigh. We come to our text now. Made nigh by, there's means, by the blood of Christ. Before I dig into that, I want you to see that here's something that is done to us. It's not something that you and I do. Made nigh. We have been acted upon. We're not doing the acting here. We're not doing the movement here. It's God. It's not our activity. It's the activity of another. And that means that the only way of drawing near to God, the only way of having this standing before Him is through Christ. I know you've heard it all before, but I'm going to tell you again. It is only by Christ's blood that we're made nigh. Christ could not have made it any plainer when He said before His death on the cross, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. You have no standing before God but by Me. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So just how does the blood of Christ, blood that was shed in Gethsemane, shed at Gabbatha, shed at Golgotha, how does it make us nigh to God? First and obviously, it's the blood of Christ that completely removes all of our sin from His sight. The very thing that brought distance between us and God was our sin. He can't have fellowship with darkness. In Him is no darkness at all. He lives in light, unapproachable. He can't live with darkness. We're incompatible. Holiness, wickedness are incompatible with God. But the blood of Christ that was shed removes that which was so offensive to God, which kept us afar off from God. Behold the Lamb of God, John said, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why the Lamb? Because there's only one way that all of our iniquities are going to be removed completely from us, and that's by the death of the Lamb of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness. But with the shedding of blood, there is remission, there is pardon, there is forgiveness. That is the story of how our sins, our wickedness, has been completely removed forever. There could be no nearness to God without the pouring out of Christ's blood. No nearness without suffering. No nearness without His sorrow. No nearness without His death. But once Christ died, our sins, the past, the present, the future, have been put under that blood, and we have been made nigh to God. We have been brought into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Do you not see here the answer to sins, whether past, present, future, that would so trouble us and keep us from believing that we are near to God? What sins did you commit today? You dare not tell me you didn't. I don't believe you. What sins did you commit? Was it the tongue? Did you speak in anger? Did you speak in pride? Did you tear down somebody? Did you not use your tongue to pray? Was it your thoughts? Did you think evil? Was every thought you had pure? Your deeds, were they holy deeds? You know what I feel our danger is? Let's sweep them under the rug. Let's just try to forget about them. Move on. Let's just move on. Hey, you said Christians sin every day, word, thought, or deed. That's just what I'm doing. What you said's going to happen. Let's just move on. Don't dwell here, Pastor. Don't dwell here. I don't want to think about my sins. Well, I'll tell you one thing, folks. You will not be able to move on when it comes to, I want to live in the enjoyment of my assurance, I've got a standing near God. You just can't blow it off. Well, let's just forget about it and go our way. That never deals with the problem. It never is the answer to that which holds us back from enjoying this experience of the doctrine. Remember? Yeah, you get the head knowledge, okay. I got it. I got a standing in Jesus. It'll never be taken from me. Wonderful. But that's in my head. What I got to do is experience the experiential enjoyment of that knowledge, particularly when I feel the plague of sin in my life. When I feel the Lord has left me because of my sins. That all of my troubles are because of my failures. When you think that you're just getting your just desserts. I've got to have some other answer than move on. And this is it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of His Son has covered my sin so perfectly, so completely, that His wrath can never find it. It's one of the reasons I cherish the plaque on my study. It's a verse from a hymn. Though the restless foe accuses, it reads, sins recounting like a flood. Every charge my God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. He's answered it. I have a standing near to God in spite of my sin. And all the accusations of hell cannot take that standing from me. I am His and He is mine. Nothing will change that. The blood of Christ has removed all corruption. It's true of every one of the Lord's people. No matter how young or how old, no matter how small in faith or great in faith, no matter how fruitful or how feeble, they all have the same experience. They all have the same standing. They've been made nigh to God. The blood of Christ makes us nigh to God by purging our conscience. Guilty conscience is an awful, awful, awful thing. Your conscience, as John Newton put it in his hymn, feels and owns the guilt. Your conscience bears witness that you've committed crimes against God. And it doesn't try to put the blame upon somebody else. It owns it. Guilty is charged. You haven't confessed sin until you've gotten there. I am guilty as charged. Lord, I agree with You. That's what confession is. It's agreement with God. And I'm not going to blame anybody else. I'm not going to say that I'm a victim. I'm a victim of society. I'm a victim of my family. I'm a victim of circumstances. No, I'm guilty as charged. I take the blame, a guilty conscience. Listen to the Apostle of Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The next chapter. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is the answer to a guilty conscience that says you can't go near God? To a conscience that condemns the Christian and tells him he's not fit, there's only one answer. And I will tell you from experience. It is utter dependence on nothing else but the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. Nothing else. I tried it all, you know. I'll become more devout. in prayer. I'll do more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. I'll get involved in church life more. Become more careful. Oh, that's good. But that cannot deal with a guilty conscience. If at the end of my time of prayer with God, all that I have done is mourn my sin, weep over my sin, and tell the Lord, I'm so sorry for the failure. If that's where it ends, I don't get up off my knees with a clear conscience. It is when I appeal to the blood of Christ that was shed to cover every one of those failures that I then get up with a clear conscience. The guilt is lifted. And then I don't walk out of my study living in defeat and fear. What's God going to do to me now? You understand? It's the blood. It's the atonement. We got to get to the place where we believe more and more that Jesus paid it all. We really believe that. And we have nothing to pay. Finally, the blood of Christ makes us nigh to God by securing for us a right to appear at the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I imagine that a lot of you could go ahead and finish that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that ye may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To come to the throne of grace is to come to God's throne. It's to come to God, and to come to the throne of grace with boldness is to come near to God. We are to come near to Him with freedom, with confidence, fearless. And I mean freedom from fear of being rejected. It's that word therefore that's so important in the text. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Therefore come boldly near to God. Why? Well, if you back up to verse 14, you'll see why. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. You can trace that reference, and it's just the way the book of Hebrews has been written. You will need to trace that reference to the high priest all the way back to chapter 2, where it's first mentioned. He's now bringing it up again. Back in chapter 2 in verse 17, the apostle says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him, that's Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that's his incarnation, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You know full well the reason for the incarnation, made like unto his brethren, was in order that he might die. A body was prepared for him to be the sacrifice. In the wonderful, unusual, and unique way, Christ, not only the high priest, but also the sacrifice. As the high priest, he offered up himself as the lamb, as the sacrifice for sin. And by his shed blood, the apostle says, let us therefore, because the high priest himself has offered up his blood as the atonement for sin. He has entered into heaven with his own blood. Let us therefore come boldly near to God. If this is the very plea that Christ uses, remember, he ever lives to make intercession for his people. As a high priest, he's got to have a ground of praying. His ground of praying, I shed my blood. I died for these people. I died that all of their sins will be covered by my blood. I died to completely wipe out their corruption. Now, Father, listen to them when they pray. Father, meet the needs of my people. You can't look at their sins because I've blotted them out with my blood. Look at my righteousness. Receive them. Give them the grace and mercy that they need. If that is the very ground upon which Christ himself pleads, what an encouragement that is to us to plead that very blood. Father, I come to the blood of Jesus, your Son, and to plead it over and over and over again, not just as a throw-off phrase that, well, that's what they say, but I mean to earnestly plead the blood atonement. The blood of Christ gives us confidence that we have a standing near God. It gives us encouragement. That's our position. A standing, we've been made nigh, that's our position. But that position gives us this confidence that we can, in our experience, draw near to God. So I've got a question for you. Are you near God? Are you near Him? If you've been saved by His grace, you have a standing of nearness to God that will never be undone. You'll never be found afar off regarding that standing, ever. Otherwise, it's a flat-out denial of the very death of Christ. But what about your experience of the position? The experience, the experimental knowledge of the truth. It's good to reflect, good to ask the questions. Am I nearer to God or am I near to the world? In my experience, position, you've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. But in my experience, am I nearer to God or am I nearer to the world? Only you can answer that for yourself. I will tell you this. Jesus Christ did not shed his blood so that you could live near the world, but so that you could live near God. The hymn writer wrote, "By nature and by practice far, how very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, yet in the person of his Son, I am as near as he." In the person of his Son, I'm as near to God as Christ. That gospel truth is God's means of bringing us near to God in our experience. Knowledge rightly received by faith will always result in the experience in the life. It just doesn't stay up here. It gets worked out. You have no reason. You have no just cause why you cannot draw near to God. That's your position. Now let you and I make it our daily pursuit to get near Him and practice. The Lord write that word on our souls for His name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Ask the Lord for His blessing upon the word. Father in heaven, we do now commit the word that's preached into the hands of the Spirit of God. We can't, Lord, bring it to life ourselves. We need help. We need grace. Lord, we're here at the throne of grace. And we have come boldly tonight in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us, not just to understand more of our position in Christ, but to live in the experience of nearness to Thee. The things that take us away from that, Lord, reveal them to us, convict them of us. The dearest idol we have known, whate'er that idol be, help us to tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee. Then shall our walk be close with God and calm our heavenly frame. Then shall the light shine upon the road that leads us to the Lamb. Lord, in mercy, deal with us. Get us to higher ground. Bring us closer and closer to Thee, we pray, in our walk, farther and farther from this world. All for the glory of Thy Son, who gave His life that we might live in the enjoyment of nearness to Thee. In His name we pray, amen and amen.